great to praise our God together for his mercy and his love and his goodness, and it's a joy to praise him together with all of the instruments and with all of our voices. We're going to look together at the Word of God today in Romans chapter 9, and so why don't we do this? Why don't you make sure that you've got a Bible and that it's open to Romans 9, and then why don't you take a couple of seconds and stand up and greet the people nearby you, and then remain standing for a reading of Scripture. Don't sit down. Stay standing and open up your Bibles to Romans 9. We'll read together from Romans 9, beginning in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 16. This is a tough portion of the Word of God. And I don't say that lightly. I say that because I have scriptural authority to say that. There's this little verse in, you ever forget where a verse is? I know it's in the Bible. It's this little verse in the end of 2 Peter, where Peter says, there are things in Paul's writings that are difficult to understand. So this is a Bible verse from Peter telling us that some of the Bible verses of Paul are difficult to understand. And I think Romans 9 and 10 and 11 were on Pete's mind when he wrote that about his boy Paul. So this is a hard section, but it is a glorious section. And I just want to deal with it together today. Starting in verse 6, this is what God's Word says. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. Lord God, have mercy on us and let us hear your voice. Silence every distraction, send away every unclean spirit, mortify every proud thought, and let us hear your voice. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the cake flew through the air, and with a poof, it splattered on the wall. Chocolate frosting, smearing, and crumbs dripping down to the kitchen floor. You see, Mom had been really busy all day. She had been driving kids around. And then when she wasn't driving kids around and dropping them off and picking them up, she was vacuuming the carpets and cleaning the kitchen floor and washing laundry and folding laundry and putting it all back in their little dressers. And it wasn't anybody's birthday, and it wasn't a special day. Mom had just, in the middle of all that busyness, baked a cake for no reason but to show her gracious love. And as soon as the kids sat down to eat that cake, guess what Mom heard? "This isn't fair. His piece is bigger than mine. This isn't fair. Her favorite cake is chocolate, and you made chocolate. You didn't make my favorite kind of cake with sprinkles." And Mom looked at those kids and realized all they had done all day was beg her to take them places in her car and dirty the carpets and the kitchen floors, which she had to mop and vacuum, and get dirty the clothes, which she had to wash and dry and fold. And Mom just hit the wall. And so the cake just hit the wall alongside of her. She couldn't take this "that's not fair" from these ungrateful kids anymore. Romans 9 is actually quite full, we didn't even read the whole thing, of statements that provoke a reaction from some of us to say, "That's not fair. That's not fair. His piece is bigger than hers. It's not fair that God elects some for salvation and not others." Thankfully, every time one of us says that, God doesn't throw the cake of our eternal life up against the wall in frustration. But before we read any of the little statements in Romans 9 and say, "That's not fair, that's not fair," we have to remember who it is that's saying "that's not fair" and to whom it is that we are speaking. We're speaking to the one who has taken us places and fed us and clothed us and cleaned up after us. And we're the one that all we've done is dirty the floors and dirty our clothes and soil everything around us and expect somebody else to pick up after us. As we look at Romans 9 today, I want to go through it in a very straightforward way. What the Word of God says is a lot better than what I can say about the Word of God. This is not a message where I'm going to work on my logic and my explanations. This is a message where I'm going to work on exegeting the actual words of the Scripture, because that's where the answers are. So I want to look at the whole section in context, and then I want to make some observations of some individual verses, and then third, we'll make some points of application for ourselves. So first, we'll just look at the whole section in its context, and really the argument of the whole passage that we read is, I put the kind of the main skeletal structure of it there in the notes. The reason this whole thing comes up is because Romans 8 says God is good, and God has made promises, and the love of God is so powerful, God is so good, and His love is so powerful, that all of God's promises will come to pass, and all of God's purposes will be fulfilled in the lives of those that He's working in. And Romans 8 is so strong about the unstoppable love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can thwart God's good purpose in the lives of those He's called. And then immediately when we turn to Romans 9, it's the same theme, but it's explained through an objection. And the objection is, well, if God is so good and so powerful that none of His purposes fail, God made all kinds of good promises to Israel in the Old Testament. And now we're looking around in our Roman context, And the Jews are the ones who crucified Jesus, and the church is being made up of Gentiles, and the Jews seem to be set aside. If God made all these great promises to them, and then they crucified the Messiah, and now they're fighting against the church, how can Romans 8 be true? What about all those promises that God made to them? Are God's promises to Israel void because of Israel's unbelief? Are all of God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament like a coupon for a free concrete mixer that when you put it down on the counter, they say, well, this was last year's deal. This is expired. Have all those promises simply gone out of date because Israel failed? If that's the case, and God's promises to Israel have failed, then how can we possibly believe that Romans 8:28 is really true? If something as strong as human unbelief can stop the promises of God, or put it this way, if something is as weak as human refusal can stop the promises of God, then how can we be sure that God's promises will come to pass? That's how Romans 9 locks in with Romans 8. It's the same point. And the themes in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, the themes in Romans 9 and 10 and 11 are election, predestination, the future of Israel, God's future prophetic plans that he's going to bring to pass in the life of Israel. And those are themes. Election and God's plan for Israel. Those are themes, but they're not the point. Those are themes, but they're not the theme. Actually, the main point of Romans 9 and 10 and 11 is this. The word of God has not failed. And every promise God has made will come to pass. That's the theme of this text. The main point of this text is that God is good and God is sovereign and God's word and God's promises will always bring about what God wills to bring about. The point of this text is that God is God. And it says some truth about election that's important to know. And it says some truth about the future of Israel that's important to know. But neither of those is the theme of the text. The point is that God is God and he will accomplish his good purpose. The substance of our text in 6 through 16 is that God keeps his promise of salvation for Israel, and that God never promised that every ethnic Israelite, every person who has some genealogical trace back to Abraham would be saved. God keeps his promise of saving Israel, but God's promise to save Israel was never that everyone who can trace their genealogy back to Abraham will be saved. The point of it, you saw it as we read it, is that there's always a narrowing process. It's Isaac, not Ishmael. It's Jacob, not Esau. As hard as it is for us to hear, the point is that some are chosen and some are not. What makes it easier to hear this point is that the point we're talking about is mercy. Is mercy. God's mercy is never merited. God's mercy is never deserved. God's mercy is never owed to anyone and everyone. God's mercy is God's mercy because God is God. God's mercy is always surprising. He chose the younger over the older. He chose the weaker over the stronger in the two narrative examples that we see here in Isaac and Jacob. God's mercy is sovereign because he chooses whom he chooses. The presentation here about election, actually the logic in the presentation here about election, as intimidating as it is actually pretty easy to understand. I just laid the skeletal structure of the grammar of the passage right there in the notes for you. It's pretty easy to get that. It's pretty easy to outline. It's not easy to fully understand. Not at all. But what the teacher is saying here in Romans 9 is that God's promises to Israel are trustworthy, and God's working with Israel shows the truth of God's merciful election in these two ways. God's promises to Israel are going to be true, and we see the truth of God's merciful election in these two ways. The first thing he shows us is there's always a difference between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. There's a difference between everyone who can say, I have some DNA tie back to Abraham, and those who can say, spiritually, I'm a member of the covenant community. And this is proven in the cases of the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, and the sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. So let's look together at this text and make some observations right out of the text itself. Verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. The question, the big question driving the text is this: has the word of God failed? If the purpose of God always is fulfilled in the lives of his people, and in the Old Testament God said, Israel is my people, and now Israel's suffering judgment, not prosperity and blessing, has the word of God failed? That's the question that's driving the text. Has the word of God failed? And now through observing what's in the text, let's hear the drumbeat of the answer. The drumbeat of the answer is this. Verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel. Verse 7, and not all are children of Abraham. And verse 8, not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. You see, if you see that, then you get the answer. It's not all, not these, but those. The answer is found in that drumbeat of phrases. Has the word of God failed? No, because the word of God never said that every single physical descendant of Abraham, God's word has not failed. Why not? Because not all who are Israel are Israel. Just like in a church, not all who are in the church are the church. Just because you're here doesn't mean that genuinely you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, so that spiritually you are a member of the church. Just because you're physically a member of the church doesn't guarantee that you're actually, authentically a member of the church. He says God's word hasn't failed because just being a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't make you receive the promise. Only the true spiritual descendants receive the promise. Because there's always a narrowing process, there's always a remnant. We have that word remnant in Romans 9, 27. We have that word remnant in Romans 11, verses 1 through 5. And then he gives two real examples in our text of members of that remnant community. Two examples that first we meet as babies, and then later we see as grown men with beards. These sons of Abraham and sons of Isaac. Look at verse 10. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. I want to make some observations out of verses 10 and 11, because actually verses 10 and 11 are, if we're tempted to sidestep what's going on in this passage, which, let's admit it, we are. Paul takes where we would sidestep, and he builds an absolute brick wall in verses 10 and 11. And I respect him for that. He doesn't dodge it like, well, it's going to be hard to teach this point, so I'm just going to skip it and tell a funny story. He really laces it here. Verse 10, look at these four features. If we're tempted to say, well, election doesn't really mean election. It has to be that, you know, we actually did something to make God make his decision. Look at what he says. Rebekah conceived these children by the same man. They were still in the womb. They hadn't yet been born. And they hadn't done anything good. And they hadn't done anything bad. You see that? Same father. They're still in the womb. They haven't done anything good. They haven't done anything bad. If we're going to try to squeeze out and say, well, it's really based on whether we decide or whether what we do. He says, no. He lists all four of those things, and if that's not enough, there's four more things in 10 and 11 about why God lays out those things. Verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He says it is God's purpose. He says it is God's purpose of election. He says that it's not because of works. And he says it's because of him who calls. So I'm just saying a simple observation of the grammar of the text takes away the little counter arguments that we might have. No, it's God's purpose, not man's purpose. God's purpose. And it's his purpose before we do anything good or bad, not our activity. And then he comes through in verse 11 to say, not because of works, but because of him who calls. All that detail substantiates the conclusion of verse 16. The four details about the humans in verse 10 and 11b, and the four details about the purpose of God in the second half of 11, substantiate the conclusion of verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. I think the details of 10 and 11 lock down that conclusion in verse 16. We probably ought to make some observation about the word hate in verse 13. That's a hard saying. She was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The use of the word hate in the New Testament is often, it's often used as a relative term, like Jesus uses it in Luke chapter 14 when he says, if you're going to follow me, you have to hate your father and your mother. Knowing what we know about Jesus, Jesus was not giving a literal command to you, like right now, today, try to actively hate your mother and father. Jesus was saying, your allegiance to me is so great and so sacred that compared to it, your allegiance to your human family can be viewed as hatred. What verse 13 is saying is that God's electing mercy, God's electing love on Jacob is so compelling and so marvelous and so unmerited and so full and so free that comparatively it can be said truly, God hated Esau compared to what he did for Jacob. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And God can love and comparatively hate because God is God. And God loves his church, and God loves his elect, and God loves the world. I mean, after all, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, I'm of the school of Bible interpretation that the world means the world, because that's what it says. God's love is expansive and massive. And John 3, a couple of verses later, or a few verses later, in John 3:36, same context, John 3:36, Word of God says, whoever believes in the Son has life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36, God hates. The wrath of God remains on those who reject the Son, those who do not obey the Son, those who do not believe in the Son. John 3:16, God so loves the world. This is our God. Our God loves and saves, and our God in wrath condemns, because our God is God. And this is what this text is saying. You can't dodge around it. Maybe a couple of observations out of 14 through 16, just looking at what the text actually says. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Sometimes somebody's teaching you something, and the teacher, in an effort to keep you engaged, says, well, you might be thinking of a question right now, and the question is such and such. And you're like, I wasn't thinking of that question. I was thinking, when's lunch? I was thinking, you're the most boring person in the world. I was thinking, you know, what's your problem? You just weren't thinking that. Here, in verse 14, Paul says, what shall we say then? And if you're reading the text itself, I don't think you hear that in verse 14. You say, no, I wasn't going to ask that. I think it's exactly the question that we would want to ask. The question is, how can this be fair? They weren't even born. They hadn't done anything good or bad. You mean it all depends on God and it didn't depend on them? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Since God chose Jacob and not Esau. Since God chose Jacob and not Esau before they were born. Since God chose Jacob and not Esau before they were born and before they did anything good or bad, is that fair? Is there injustice on God's part? The framing of the question is important. Is there injustice on God's part? Is it fair? Question, is it fair? Answer, well, it isn't unfair, and it isn't fair. It's mercy. It isn't injustice. It's mercy. It's mercy. By no means, he says, and then look what verse 15 says. For he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Is God giving injustice to anyone? No. Is God giving mercy to some and not to others? Yes. But is God giving injustice to anyone? No. It's mercy. It is not finally granted to everyone, but that's okay. Because those who do not receive mercy, if you don't receive mercy, it's not like instead of receiving mercy, you receive injustice. If you don't receive mercy, instead of receiving mercy, you receive justice, which is the proper response to the choices you have made. You receive justice, not injustice, justice as the proper response to the choice of refusal you've made. Those who do not receive mercy do not receive injustice or cruelty, they receive justice. Because after all, we're the kids who dirtied the floor and dirtied the clothes and ran around disobeying mom while she was busy making us a cake for no other reason but her love. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 1, Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one, no, not one. Romans 1 through 3 was written to answer this question. Who deserves salvation? Who deserves mercy? Who deserves to be chosen? Romans 1 through 3 was written to answer that question. Who deserves salvation? Who deserves God's mercy? And the answer to that question is a big, fat, resounding zero. No one. Since no one deserves salvation, those who receive salvation receive mercy. And those who do not receive salvation receive what they deserve, which is justice. But no one receives injustice from God. There is no injustice on God's part. Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just continually? Psalm 7:9, you, O Lord, test every mind and heart. You are righteous and just altogether, O Lord. God is just in all that he does. And then verse 15, when we ask a question, I mean, can we just stop and take a deep breath and say, how fundamentally helpful is this? When we ask a question, verse 14, we ask a question, where do we find the answer? Wikipedia. No. When we ask a question, where do we find the answer? Human logic. No. When we ask a question, where do we find the answer? For it is written. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I love that he answers the question in verse 15 with scripture. Instead of a long logical explanation that conforms to human reason, Paul just quotes scripture, and then Paul, gotta love him, Paul has the audacity to think that quoting scripture ends the argument. I love that. If it's up to us, arguments never end, because our spurious reasoning and our just ability to just say whatever we want to say because we want to win never ends. And so our arguments never end. But scripture ends it. Like I said, man, election is a tough doctrine. And so most pastors want to say as little about it as possible and then move on to something happier. And those who don't want to skip it sometimes contort themselves in all kinds of teaching gymnastics of logic to try to say, well, it doesn't really mean this and it doesn't really mean that. I just dig the way Paul does this, because he lays it out. He says it is what you think it is, and it is that way because the Word of God says it. Paul simply quotes scripture from Exodus 33 and lets it stand. This proves, would you just, even if you don't really believe all the same things about election that I believe, will you at least with me believe this? Our difficulties with the doctrines of election will not finally be settled by logical appeals to our intellect. Our intellectual limitations, along with, frankly, our proud refusal to let God be God, are the reasons that we struggle with the doctrine of election. After all, you don't really struggle with the doctrine of election because God is unjust. If God were unjust, the world would end. You don't really struggle with the doctrine of election because God is unjust. You struggle with the doctrine of election because perhaps you're not as wise as God is. We don't have the capacity to fully comprehend these things through logical explanation. So we have to receive them as revealed truth from God. The narrative context of Exodus 33 that he quotes is a context in which all of Israel deserves to die. You get that? I hope the bells are going off. The narrative context that he quotes in Exodus 33 is a context where Israel has sinned so grievously that they all deserve to die. And in Exodus 33, God executes a punishment of death on 3,000 Israelites and lets the vast majority of them still live. So if you're going to accuse God of injustice in Exodus 33, the injustice is that only 3,000 died, not the entirety of all the Israelites. But God chose to show mercy to the vast majority of Israel and not execute them as they so richly deserved. If God had given mere raw justice to Israel in Exodus 33, then there would be no more Israel. Election does not give injustice to anyone. Election does not condemn anyone. It does deliver some from condemnation, And it does give mercy to some, but it gives injustice to none. If you ever want to accuse God of injustice, just remember what God's pure, raw justice would do to you and everyone you love. And be thankful for mercy. So then, verse 16 concludes, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. To say to God, it's not fair. Her piece of cake is bigger than mine, is a serious charge, because it's a serious self-centered refusal to see how merciful God has been. Most people want to say that God cannot elect some to salvation and still be fair. But God is just and righteous. And all of us are both unjust and unrighteous. God is infinite and holy. And all of you are both finite and unholy. So candidly, who are you to say what God can and cannot do with what is His? Because He's God. After looking at the text as a whole and making a few observations, can I just make three applications of this hard truth? The first application, and I really believe this is the intent of the text, is that we will marvel at God's mercy. Some people, what's your reaction to this text? Do you marvel at it, at His mercy? Some people have the ability to walk outside and look up at the sky and see ugly power lines and smog and a nasty billboard. And some people have the ability to walk outside and look at the same sky and see the most beautiful birds and the most awesome cloud formations. What's the difference? One is looking in order to complain and find fault, and one is looking in order to marvel and rejoice. The intent of this text is that you would marvel at God's mercy. Not that you would mouth off that He hasn't had mercy on every single soul, but that you would marvel that He's had mercy on any of our sinful, undeserving souls. The text says, this is the text, not my words, the words of the text. I will have mercy. I will have mercy. I will have compassion. I will have compassion. The God who has mercy, He has mercy. And then finally in our text next week, it says, He hardens. Six statements of God's mercy and compassion before the first statement of God's hardening. What is the emphasis? The emphasis is given so that we'll marvel at God's mercy. The reason that we struggle with this is because we think we deserve to be saved, and we think that God doesn't deserve our worship. As soon as we realize that we don't deserve to be saved, and God does deserve our worship, then our mouthing off will be transformed into marveling at God's mercy. Marvel at God's mercy. Number two, magnify God's sovereignty. Magnify God's sovereignty. And by that I mean, if you want to get into this, don't treat God's sovereignty in salvation like an embarrassing aunt at your family reunion. You know the one? She's always going to say something colossally embarrassing and inappropriate. So you just try to kind of cordon her off into a section where she can't really embarrass you in front of other people. We all have a member of our family or a room in our house that's really messy. And when we have company over, we don't want them to meet that person. And we don't want them to see that room. I'm afraid that we treat God's sovereignty and salvation that way, as if it's something to hide. As if it's something to be ashamed about. Look at what our text says. Verse 9. For this is what the promise said. Verse 12, she was told. Verse 15, for he says. Verse 17, for the scripture says. I love the fact that verse 12 says, she was told. This was not such a secret decision of God that he didn't want the earthly mother to know about it. She was told because God wanted her to magnify his sovereign grace. Apparently, God's not ashamed or embarrassed about this doctrine. Apparently, our God is not concerned that his poll numbers are going to go down if we make him too sovereign. God has made salvation a matter of his grace and his mercy and his unmerited compassion, and we ought to glory in this. Number 3, application. Make your calling and election sure. Make your, or if you want to write it in the first person, I need to make my calling and election sure. And I'm borrowing this phrase from 2 Peter 1:10. 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10 says, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Make it sure. The response to this is not, well, God is God and it all depends on God, so I can't do anything. The response to this is, there is a danger of being around gospel truth, but not truly being a member of God's saved community. You can go from the church to hell. It is easy so to do. The distinction between outward privilege and inward possession. You need to make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? By hearing the word of God for yourself and believing the word of God with your mind, with your heart, with your spirit. Romans 10 says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. The very next chapter doesn't say, well, if you're going to be saved, you have to dispute the doctrine of election first. It says, if you're going to be saved, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. God has said believe. God has said confess. Do that. Hebrews 12 says, lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares you and run with endurance the race that is set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We fix our eyes on Jesus because he's sovereign and the author of our faith, and because he's Alpha and Omega and he's the perfecter of our faith. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our own eyes on Jesus because he is sovereign in our salvation. The elect have a huge role to play in their own perseverance in the faith. It's called persevering. It's called they need to keep believing what they first believed, and they can never stop believing it. God saves us from first to last, but the evidence that God is saving us is that we repent and we believe and we obey. Are you believing? Are you repenting? Are you obeying? You can, because God is God. And in his mercy, he reaches out to you to fill you with his spirit so that you'll do just that. Mercy and grace, because God is God. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would continue to help us. There's no way we can get all of this. There are dozens of ways that we can distort this in our own minds and in our own lives. And so we just ask that you would help us to believe every word, every line, every phrase, every verse of Romans chapter 9. And we ask that you would help us not only to understand it intellectually, but to bring it about in our hearts volitionally and emotionally, that we might magnify you for your mercy, that we might marvel at your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.